Moderator.
Kursky.
There's so very much that Mr. Shepherd says that is true. We must trust and obey, but not to be justified. We must trust and obey for sanctification. I'm sure that the obedience of faith pertains to obedience to the command to believe. And that is obedience, to be sure. And so we trust and obey in that sense. But the main question is, with reference to this number 20, granting all that Mr. Shepherd says, and insisting upon all that Mr. Shepherd says, as to the necessity of good works and the existence of people who do the law, and the fact that all believers must do the law and show it if they are true believers. Nevertheless, this doing of the law that Mr. Shepherd finds is what we would ordinarily refer to the works, the good works of the Christian life accomplished in sanctification. But number 20, thesis number 20, is about justification. Now, I don't know how it's possible for me to go over and reiterate point after point that Mr. Shepherd has made as being essential and necessary. He asks the question, are we to believe that there are such people as the doers of the law? And he gives example after example after example from Scripture. Of course that's true. And he points out that these people are not perfect. They're not sinless. These are Christian people, are believers, seeking to do God's will. And when they fail, they repent and so on. They keep on trying to do God's will, to please Him, and they are the righteous people, that's right, and all this is under the category of what is covered in Westminster Confession, chapter 16, about good works. They're necessary, and they must be done, and God has foreordained that we should walk in them. Now, the whole point is, are these good works of the regenerate man in order to our justification? We're dealing with the subject of justification in these theses. And justification is a very specialized forensic term. By forensic, I mean it has to do with courts of law, with matters of law. And that means it has to relate to God's law. And if we look at Westminster Confession 19, we'll find out that God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. Now, I think that what is missing in the construction of justification that we have heard is the strong emphasis on God's law. The emphasis on the majesty, the sovereign righteousness of God as expressed in His law. In numerous places where Professor Murray says that justification is the basic religious question, where he says that justification is the article of a standing or falling church, he points out that we will never begin to see the joy of justification until we relate it to the majesty and righteousness of God and the exceeding sinfulness of man. Now, it is that line which we must follow if we are going to get to what the Scripture tells us about justification and what the Confession tells us about justification And what the historic doctrine of justification has been, it is a forensic concept. It is very specialized and specific. We're not talking about sanctification. We're not talking about the fact that believers do good works. I think we all must certainly agree that believers do good works. That is not the point. But those good works cannot be reckoned in any way to our justification. And there, in a few words, is the problem that is before us, the basic problem. We can't confuse justification with sanctification because they're quite different. To be sure, all believers are renewed that they should do good works, that they should live lives of holiness. This is so essential and necessary in the whole scriptural notion of redemption. It cannot be avoided. But those particular works of the regenerate man do not count for his justification. That's the historic doctrine. You find it in Calvin, you find it in the Reformers, you find it in the Westminster Standard, you find it in the other Reformed Standard. You can't take those particular works of the regenerate man and reckon them in as if they were for our justification in any sense, and say it's the doers of the law who will be justified. Now, at that point, we'll be talking about Romans 2:13 in thesis number 20. We're using the word justified. We're also talking about the law. And the word justified has a forensic sense in Romans 2:13. Because in Romans 2:13, we're given the word justified in a forensic sense as the criterion of the law. This is what the law demands of those Jews who think that having the word and having the law and hearing it is enough and not doing it. They don't do it. They better realize that doing is necessary because that's what the law requires them to do. Now that is what Romans 2:13 is telling us, and it is a forensic use of justification because it relates to the use of the law. I get the impression that in thesis 20 we are given a statement of a prediction, as if it were a kind of prediction that the righteous people are the righteous, the ones who will be justified. Those who do the will of God, do the law, will be justified. And we have to look on the fact, first of all, that there are doers of the law. We all grant there are these people. We all grant that all Christian people have got to be in that category. And then we turn around and say, by some strange jump, these are the people who are going to be justified. Well, now, it is true that they are justified only on the righteousness basis of the righteousness of Christ. And it is also true that everybody who is justified is also going to do good works, that God has before ordained that he should walk in them. And you find those people. These are the righteous people. And then you say, these are the ones that are justified. All right. Does it mean that they are justified because they do the law? And Mr. Shepherd says, no. You have to say that there are all these people that are doers of the law, and they're the ones who are going to be justified. And we look at them, and we see them do the law, and we know they're going to be justified. Well, is that what he means by this, in this forensic sense of justification in Romans 2:13, that, as a matter of fact, there will be people who, as we know, there are people who do the law. As a matter of fact, these are the people who will be justified. Now, the implication is, of course, that this is contrary to what we find in so much more of Romans, particularly Romans 3, that there are none who do the law. Now, I call your attention again. We're talking about justification in this thesis, and we're talking about the law. Let me go on a bit about the law. We find in the Scriptures the doctrine of God's holiness and righteousness. And that is expressed in his law. And that law is obligatory upon all his creatures. And as Confession 19:1 says, all Adam's posterity are bound to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. And section 2, this law, after man's fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such, was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in the Ten Commandments. And this law is commonly called moral, section 3. And 5, the moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. And although true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified and condemned, is of great use to them, and explains at great length why we need that law. You've got God's righteousness expressed in his law, and by it all men are found to be, in the forensic sense, guilty with reference to the law. Therefore, they need a forensic justification if they're to come into God's presence at all. And that specific sense of justification has got to be what's before us. If we're talking about something else and call that justification, then we're not meeting the issue. We've got to say what the Scripture means by justification and say that it is that question which we're facing. And then we have to ask ourselves, is there any sense in which we may say that the good works of the believer are going to be satisfactory in some way or necessary in some way to justification or for justification, so that we may say the faithful disciples of the Lord are the doers of the law, and they will be justified. Now, we all know very well we can't bring ourselves to go to that point. And that's the problem with these theses. We have to find a forensic justification, and we have to find it because we're always under obligation to keep the moral law. And we always will be. And we never have ceased to be under that obligation. And when it comes to justification, at that one point, it is possible for God to justify the ungodly, because at that one point, everything that is necessary in the way of perfect obedience is provided by Christ himself, so that the perfect righteousness of Christ is there, and he is our substitute, and he keeps that law perfectly in our place. And that is why, at that particular point, having the perfect righteousness of Christ as an entire, complete, perfect work, it is impossible to bring in any works of ours in the same relationship and say the doers of the law shall be justified. Now, Romans 2:13 tells us about people who are under condemnation. That is the meaning of verse 12. People who have sinned without the law, the Gentiles shall perish without the law. As many as have sinned in the law, the Jews shall be judged by the law. So they're all under condemnation. And then Paul says specifically to the Jews, 2:13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law should be justified. Is it a prediction? Now, Mr. Shepherd thinks it's a prediction that there are people whom we all recognize as doers of the law, imperfect and so forth, and these people are the ones who are to be justified. We might say that is an exegesis that we don't agree with. But my problem with thesis 20 is not that it's a mere matter of exegesis. Exegesis is involved, all right. I don't think that exegesis is something we can just set aside and say a man can believe this or that, exegesis and so forth. Sometimes it comes to a piece of exegesis. It is exceedingly important and hits to the heart of our faith. And at that point, when it touches the gospel and gets to the heart of the doctrine of the faith and the system of truth, we may be very insistent about a particular exegesis. And it's perfectly possible for any of us to think of another piece of exegesis, or another great truth that we would unanimously have to condemn, even though it's just exegesis. We'd have to know it's wrong because it's applied in such and such a way. Well, here the problem is that the doers of the law, identified as Christians who seek to please the Lord, are said to be the people who are forensically justified. And that cannot be, because there are no such people who are forensically justified. There are plenty of people, and all Christians fall in the category of the doers of the law in Mr. Shepherd's sense, but not in this sense, because here we're talking in Romans 2:13 about people already condemned, both Jews and Gentiles, and they're already condemned because nobody can be a doer of the law in this forensic sense and be justified. Now, at one point we had the statement where Mr. Shepherd was just telling us, and I'm so sorry that I have to disagree with Mr. Shepherd in these things, but he said, look at Romans 3:28. Is Paul contradicting himself? Romans 3:28. Paul says, a just man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. No, says Mr. Shepherd. The Jews put in their appearance. Now, I think that this is a mistake in supposing this is purely a matter of the Jews. It relates to all men. But anyway, he says, the Jews put in their appearance, and they say, we are doing the work of the law and will be justified. And Paul says, you are mistaken. You are not doers of the law in the sense of Romans 2:13, therefore you will not be justified. But he has just told us, Mr. Shepherd has, in the sense of Romans 2:13, this is an imperfect obedience. And only the absolute righteousness of Christ can be in our place, imputed to us for justification. Now, I've tried to get to the heart of this, and I think it's exceedingly difficult. You see, there's so many areas in which words can be used and expressions can be used, and we would all say those are good expressions. But the real problem is, can we talk about justification in a forensic sense, in this high sense of the relation of the law of God and the majesty and righteousness of God, this very explicit, specific sense, and then say the people who do good works, that is all Christians, are the ones who are going to be justified? No, it has to be only on the righteousness of Christ. And at that point, Romans 2:13, we've got to be very careful lest we interrupt the gospel.
Motion before you is to declare that Thesis 20 is out of harmony with the Scripture and the Westminster Standards as a substitute for the first resolution. Tony?
Mr. Chairman, I think Statement 20 is a good statement. First of all, Mr. Shepherd has given us an idea where he's coming from with respect to his views on justification by making available to us a piece of Herbert Bovink's work, paragraphs 471 and 475. And that's where he's coming from. Anyone who has read this material seriously, who has listened to Mr. Shepherd, will see the close connection. Now, Mr. Kuski's trepidation with respect to number 20, I think, is Mr. Kuski is concerned about safeguarding the ground of justification, rightly so. I think Mr. Shepherd has dealt with that. First sentence, paragraph 475. What is the ground of our justification? Is it works? No. Is it faith? No. What is it? It's the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. and that alone. Now that's where Bobbitt is coming from. That's where Norman Shepherd is coming from. So there's no need for any presbyter to be concerned whether Norman Shepherd has in the back of his mind that somehow good works have anything to do with the ground of justification. He says it doesn't. Furthermore, I found great comfort in thinking about Proposition 20 when I heard Dr. McPhill say 2 weeks ago, Norman Shepherd is in the line of faith. I don't think Dr. McPhill made that comment on one paragraph only. He was talking about the summary of the 34 statement. He wasn't saying they're all perfectly written up. He was saying Norman Shepherd is in the line of faith. Norman Shepherd is a Calvinist. And he is. Any Calvinist will see that. Now, with respect to number 20, what are we talking about? Norman Shepherd makes a statement. He says, the doers of the law, that is to say, the faithful disciples, they'll be justified. We have already agreed that there is a category of people, the godly, the ones that are referred to in Psalm 119, verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I will keep it to the end. We're talking about the godly. We're talking about the man who is referred to in Psalm 1. We read that to you. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, but his delight, his life, is in the law of the Lord. Now, Norman Shepherd seeks to make a statement about these people. And it's his prerogative to make the statement. It's not our prerogative to say to him, you are not allowed to talk on that subject. Mr. Skusky doesn't like what Mr. Shepherd says about justification. But that's not the question. We're dealing with number 20. What does he say in number 20? He says the doers of the law, the faithful people of God, will be justified. Well, what else could he say? Could he say that they will not be justified? You want him to say that? Do you want him to say that I don't know whether the doers of the law will be justified? You want him to say that? Do you want him to say that the doers of the law, insofar as they believe in Jesus Christ for their salvation, insofar as they do that, they will be justified? You don't mean that. You're not suggesting, are you, that there is a company of people that does not belong to Jesus, but loves the law of God? You don't want to set up that category. So what else could he say? The doers of the law, they'll be justified. And they will be. There is no problem if you only will insist that paragraph 20 goes as far as it goes. Paragraph 20 doesn't speak of forensic justification. Maybe we would like to ask Mr. Shepherd to make a paragraph that speaks of forensic justification. But that's not what he chose to do in paragraph 20. Paragraph 20 says, the doers of the law will be justified. Now it's for us to determine whether or not A, he is allowed to say something like that, and B, whether what he says is true or not. I submit to you, when you look at paragraph 20 in that light, you have to adopt it.
Mr. McGovern.
My brothers in Christ, here's one Calvinist that can't see number 20 as being a Calvinistic statement. And I may be wrong. I wanted to share something with you and I felt that the Lord would want me to share this. There's so much that I agree with what Mr. Shepherd said. I was just saying amen all over the place to all those scripture verses. But I just really wish that it did not come under this heading in verse in Ephesians 20 under justification. I wish it came under sanctification. I wish it came under good works. And I wish that Mr. Shepherd would change Ephesians 20 to read something else so that we could all be in agreement. But I did want to say that that I would I give my amen to all the scripture and to what Mr. Shepherd was saying, but I cannot give my amen if it comes under how I am justified before God. I know Mr. Shepherd wholeheartedly believes, sincerely in his heart, that what he's saying is different from what's called a meritorious works. But I honestly cannot say that I agree that what Mr. Shepherd is saying in verse 20 is different from meritorious works. I was born and raised in the Roman Catholic Church, and I was 12 years educated in their doctrines. And I may be wrong on this, you may disagree with me, but honestly, not once did they teach me that what their system of salvation was that which was based on meritorious works. They said that you were justified by your works. And they showed me the same scripture verses that I heard today. But I think that those scripture verses are right and proper, and that they are the good works that the believer does, but they do not belong under the heading of justification. I just wish that Mr. Shepherd would just change Ephesians 20. And I just want to share this, that I did not have peace with God by trying to be justified before God by my good works. But when I read the Holy Scriptures, they said, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, having been justified by faith, not by good works. And please, brethren, I really agree with Dr. Miller. Maybe we could sit down. And I just really believe that I just hope that Mr. Shepherd would just change Ephesians 20. And I wanted to share that.
Right.
I remind us that quite a while ago we accepted Ephesians 4, which distinguishes between justification upon our effectual calling, justification in the sense of state of forgiveness, and justification as the open acquittal and acceptance of the believer at the final judgment. Now, I think the justification that we're talking about in Ephesians 20 is clearly this third one. You can get that from the passage itself in Romans 2. Clearly it's talking about the future judgment of God. Verse 5, talking about the wicked treasuring up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. I think clearly the judgment of the last day is in view. We've already agreed that the acquittal on the last judgment can be described as justification. Now, just ask yourself the question, who are the people who are going to be acquitted on that last day? And at that point, I think all of Tony Van Brockel's points ought to enter into our thinking. What are we going to say about that? Are we going to say that, that there are people on the last day who have not been faithful to Christ who will be accepted? Certainly not. Are the faithful people to be turned away on the last day? Certainly not. All and only those who have been faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ are going to be acquitted on that last day. That does not mean that they're going to be acquitted on the ground of their faithfulness. That's the judge. That's the the basis of their justification. It simply means that there's a correlation there, that everybody who's been faithful is going to be acquitted. Everybody who's acquitted is going to be faithful, has been faithful. Well, it's, that correlation is the only thing that's asserted here, in the sense that faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ will be justified. There's a correlation between those two groups. Now, so I think that what the statement says is perfectly orthodox. Now, the question is whether that is what's taught in Romans 2. On that particular issue, I would like to remain open, and therefore I would favor defeating both the substitute and the main motion. But as far as this statement is concerned, I don't think that we can find any objection to it at all on theological grounds.
Motion before you, proposed as a substitute to declare thesis 20 out of harmony with Scripture and the standards.
Mr. Moderator.
Miller.
On sort of a lower key, I noticed that a number of speakers have referred to, seems to me, what is a Calvinist, who is a Calvinist, and that brings a question to my mind. I guess some of us are operating on the presupposition, and it may be wrongly based assumption, that what we have held to in the discussion here is sort of the Reformed exegesis. And I think I'm somewhat operating on that. And when Mr. Shepherd comes up with another one, I just have a question in my mind. Is this what I had thought was Reformed exegesis? Not only the right one, but am I correct in thinking practically all Reformed commentators have taken the view that's found in Murray? In other words, is there a kind of a Calvinistic interpretation of Romans 2:13? And maybe Mr. Shepherd can help me out on that point. In other words, I'm really asking, is there a single commentator in the Reformed tradition that takes his view?
Shepherd may answer it if he pleases.
That's a point on which I can't give you statistics because I haven't consulted all of the Reformed exegetes on that. I do know that in the commentaries on Romans, you will find certainly a divided opinion on that subject. And if I'm not mistaken, well, I won't even go so far as to say it, but I would say that it's a debated point in exegesis. And that's why I'm unwilling to see us pin ourselves down to one particular exegesis. I think that would be a mistake, and Jack Miller has just said that he doesn't know now, he's not sure, and I think that that's just indicative of how unwise it would be for the assembly, for our committee, to approve the kind of thesis, the kind of motion that Dr. Knudsen has brought before us.
Mr. Chairman, perhaps I did not represent myself clearly enough. I guess what I'm saying is that I've wrestled in the passage with some of the same questions Mr. Shepherd has wrestled with, and I understand, I think, where he's coming from, but when I came out with conclusions, which I did, one of the factors that influenced me was that I did not know of a single major Reformed commentator who took his view. Now, I'm saying, yeah, that may reflect my ignorance, but I really would like to know if there is such. Now, I want to say something why I have a kind of a... It seems to me that in the Reformed tradition, there has been an established exegesis, if there is such a thing, and I think in some areas there are. And if that's not true, then I would really be interested in evidence to the contrary. I'm not saying that because I'm so unsure of anything about what commentators have said. It's rather, I have a very strong impression that he's going against almost the whole body of Reformed interpretation. And if he could name for me just one major commentator that was on his side, I would feel a lot better about his position. Now, I don't mean to say by that it's my view, that my views have come out of counting noses. I don't mean to say that. But I do mean to say that on the basis of my own studies of the passage, carefully weighing them again in the last few days, that I've concluded what I've concluded. And I'm really trying to help him to make a case against what I've concluded. And I'm really trying, as it were, to lean over backwards. And really what I'm saying that is, as far as I know, the standard Reformed commentators are not on his side. Now, my impression is that the reason for that is that in our tradition that we have been trying to do something in respect to works. The one thing that in our tradition we've wanted to emphasize, well, two things. I think one is we have wanted to emphasize the necessity of works. But I think the other thing that we have wished to emphasize is that we don't speak of that in relationship to justification. That when we come to justification, we speak of faith and works as opposed. Now, that's exactly what John Ball says, who is one of the authors of the Westminster Confession. I think I have pretty well represented his thought at this point. Now, that tradition may be wrong, but it seems to me that it lies behind the Westminster Confession. And so I'm asking for light. Now, if somebody knows, a solid Reformed commentator who puts this in a perspective that I don't know about.
Mr.
Shepherd.
Suppose every Reformed commentator agreed with the exegesis that I presented. Would that, in Mr. Miller's judgment, make it an acceptable exegesis? Of course not. Suppose every Reformed commentator is opposed to the exegesis that I presented. Does that make it an unsound exegesis? Of course not. I think Mr. Miller is right in saying that the majority of Reformed commentators, so far as I know anything about them, would hold to an exegesis similar to his, but I don't think that that makes it the right exegesis, and I don't think that he thinks it makes it the right exegesis either. What we need to do is to deal, as he pled so eloquently previously, to look at the text of the Bible, to see, as a matter of fact, whether what we have been saying is right. Now, when Mr. Miller says that the Reformed tradition places faith over against works in the matter of justification and only speaks that way, then I would say he is quite definitely not in the Reformed tradition. He is not speaking as a Reformed man when he speaks that way. If you look in that paper of Bavinck that was passed out on page 9, you see how clear that is. The last page in page 9. Now, Bavinck stands in the Reformed tradition. But if this faith is saving faith, then it cannot be historical knowledge or a bare assent. It is at bottom a living and active faith. And it does not stand opposed to all work in every respect. It forms a contrast with the works of the law in a double sense, namely therein that these works can be neither the material cause nor the instrumental cause of justification. It also stands opposed to the works of faith, infused righteousness, obedience, love, the moment these are to any degree viewed as the ground of justification, as forming as a whole or in part that righteousness on the ground of which God justifies us. For that is Christ and Christ alone. And that has been my position all along. Faith itself is not the ground of justification, and thus also neither are the good works which come forth from it. But faith does not stand opposed to work, if one were to mean by that that only a dead, inactive faith can justify us. Then, without quoting the whole passage, if you go down to the bottom, to the last sentence, and therefore, not the more passive, but the more lively and the more powerful it is, so much the more does it justify us. Faith works together with works and is perfected by works. James 2, verse 22. Now, I think that that speaks out of the Reformed tradition, but it's not simply a question of the Reformed tradition. It's a question of the exegesis of Romans 2, verse 13. Now, again, see, I'm not of a mind to ask the presbytery to rule the sort of exegesis that Mr. Miller represents, to rule that unacceptable. That's not my desire. I can see his point. I can see where he's coming from. I can see the interest that he's seeking to guard. And that's all very good. But I don't think that in the final analysis, our best defense of the Protestant doctrine of justification is one that fails to do justice to the precise import of the particular passages with which we're dealing.
Dr. Knudsen?
With great reluctance, I have come to the conclusion that precisely that, looking at what this passage says, supports the substitute that I proposed a while back. And I'd like, with attempting not to repeat too much what others have said, I shall attempt to defend that statement in brief measure, in brief compass. In the proposition or in the thesis, there's a statement to the effect that the exegesis is erroneous, that states that there are no members, of course excluding Jesus Christ, of the class doers of the law as that is used in Romans 2:13. Now I believe that the motion substituted should be passed because it does seem to me that this statement in this thesis is manifestly false if we look at this passage, this context, and consider the argument of the Apostle Paul. And I believe that it is also true that the reason we have to be so careful about the action that we take and the attitudes that we express in this regard is because I said last time, this passage is not just a matter of detail, or is not just one verse among others, as I put it last time. I hope you know what I meant. But it bears on the idea of justification, the scriptural teaching of justification, in a most central fashion. Now, let's look again just a moment or two, and I shall try to be brief here, because of the fact that this has been brought out a number of times. But this passage, let's look at the 12th verse. It distinguished between those who sinned apart from the law or not being under the law and those who sinned being under the law, and about those who sin not being under the law, the scriptures seem very clearly to teach that not having received the oracles of God, not having had the special revelation of God, these people nevertheless did by nature, as Dr. Miller correctly pointed out, that refers what is done in the generality of mankind, which did not receive that special revelation, which did not stand in the line of Abraham. They did it by nature, or as it is written here, fusae. Now that doesn't refer to those who they did to ergon to nomu, the works of the law. That is, these things welled up in what Calvin called the sensus communis, or sometimes common sense, or at least a sensibility that is general to mankind. These things welled up in these people, and then the ad hominem argument pertains. Those things which you have yourself established by nature, those laws which you follow, which, you might say willy-nilly, in spite of sin, by the common grace of God, are still preserved, they act as a condemnation of you. You have sinned. Now, the other category, of course, here is those who were not anomous, but those who had then the oracles of God, and the statement, as we find it, in verse 12, and as many then who were in the law or under the law, they sinned too. Now, I shall admit that there is a certain generality about the statement that follows in verse 13, that it is not the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law who will be justified. That is a general statement, as Mr. Shepherd very rightly has pointed out. It recurs various places in Scripture. That is undeniable. I don't know whether to call it a stock phrase, but it must have been a phrase that was current, and it recurs. But what we have here, and I want also to reiterate with Mr. Kushke and others, that it is of course true that we ought to be doers and not just hearers of the law. That goes for everybody, Christians and so on. We ought to do the law and not hear. We ought to do the gospel and not hear it. It is also so, as has been pointed out, that is a general principle of the covenant of works, that one who does the law shall live therein. All those things are true. And furthermore, the law has a use in our lives now, as we as Calvinists all admit. But the statement in this thesis is not simply about a general usage. And I agree that Mr. Shepherd pointed out, but the statement says that because of the particular way, the peculiar way that Paul uses this expression here, we have to deny that there it is, that we have to deny that there are no persons who fall under this rubric, who don't belong to this class. Because then the logical consequence is there are some persons who fall under this class as it is used in this particular passage. Now I want, however, in the very last part of the argument here, to try to say, and I hope I shall say it clearly, that the manner in which the apostle uses this statement here indicates precisely the opposite. Because he is saying to the Jews, you have heard the law. You are not anomos, or without the law, or apart from the law as a Gentile. You have had the law of God. But you have sinned. And then he tries to drive that home. He tries to hit the nail on the head, not just once, but as Jack Miller said it in his own words, he tried to press home this point and establish the impact of this by quoting this standard thing, because it is not just the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Therefore, since they sinned, they were not doers of the law. They were not justified. And the force of it then must be, it seems to me, as used in this particular verse, that there are, apart from Jesus Christ, there is no one who falls under this category. If you admit that there are persons who fall into this category, according to which it is used here in this verse in the argument, it seems to me that you deny the entire force of the argument. Now, I know there's more to be said about it than that. We can go on and so forth. But I do want at least to make this argumentation now, which I believe is somewhat in addition to what has been said, and I shall stop there.